All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship. Let's continue on here looking at these analogies. The final one here, the military one, that we're preparing you for a fight, that you have to know your enemies. You have to identify, be able to identify them. Know your weaponry. Know the matter of how to fight, which fight. The fight against the sin nature is internal. So it's not external in that sense to you, where the demons exist outside of us. But again, they are just looking for a small viewpoint crack. That's all they need. They're like little cockroaches. They don't need a very big opening. And then when they get in, they'll bring 20 more worse than they are. And next thing you know, you got a mess on your hands. And believers are casualties to this. There are believers who are so influenced by demonic thinking that they're justified in their mind while they're not even applying doctrine at all and still feel they're okay with God. That's what's astonishing. So we know we got our weapons there, our warfare. We saw all that here recently in Ephesians 12 there, or 6 rather. We recognize that we're fighting against unseen forces, powerful forces. Rulers, they have authority and power in their volition that they use to execute Satan's satanic schemes from verse 11. And we have to be prepared both first, beforehand. Again, the idea here, I think, because the word struggle is wrestling match. And it indicates, number one, this is up close and personal. This is not, you know, we may say, well, demons are external to us, so they do it from a distance. They're in your periphery. They're around. Now, obviously, there are other angelic forces that we can't see that are working against them, that are there to protect us. That goes on as well, but we know very little about what their part in all this is. There's not much revelation about that. Other than we know, like from Daniel, that one of the things, this angel did, who was being held up till Michael came and helped him, part of what angels do is, in that time, was to carry messages and provide revelation from God. Now we've got our complete revelation. It doesn't mean that God never reveals anything, but God's not revealing stuff on a par with the scriptures, stuff that you could take to the bank and say, oh yeah, this God revealed this to me. So you got that, the fight against them. We have our weaponry that we have to have on, and these metaphorical this metaphorical weaponry is explained by a very true concepts. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith. These are the things that we have to be exercising. Again, having on our helmet, knowing that this warfare is not forever. The helmet of salvation tells us, number one, we're saved, we're right with God. And, of course, this is what Satan wants to exploit. You're not right with God. You sin, you fail, you fall short. Sure, we all do. But that doesn't mean, number one, that God isn't for us, that he forgives the iniquity of his servants. And simply all we have to do is ask. So there, and then you have the visible enemy here, the cosmic system. The world itself. And how many believers are more influenced by the world even than they are by demons? They take their cues from the cosmos. Whatever the cosmos says is cool, it's cool. If I hear about one more stupid viral challenge, if I was disposed towards anarchy, there'd be a bunch of these companies I'd go after and I'd eliminate them. But I'm not, and we don't have a mandate for that. As believers, we're to live and let live. But the world would be a place that's far better off. I watched some guy down here today coming around there where they're doing the construction down here on Clark as it turns around there off of by Proctor. And a guy on a bicycle, and he's on that curve, and he just pulls out off of the shoulder into the lane right in front of a car. And I just thought, well, if that guy had gotten killed, the cumulative IQ in our country had probably gone up a little bit, which would be good. You know, if you're that stupid that you pull out into oncoming traffic without looking on a bicycle, you deserve to die. That's just stupid. And especially on a curve like that where they can't see you. That was really bad news. So we got the cosmos. They're not that smart. You know, we could get rid of TikTok and Facebook and Instagram and all the other crap out there. And maybe the IQ, maybe they'd read a book. Who knows? Might even consider their spiritual condition if we could get them from being so distracted. But we got 90 hours of TV, 90 hours of movies, 90 hours of Facebook, and my week is gone. Where did it go? Well, we have to encourage ourselves and recognize that, one, the world is constantly. Here, verse 2, do not conform yourself to this world. It's actually a middle voice, although they treat it like it's a passive. And you have to make a choice to agree with them and let them influence your thinking. And when you do, then you listen to them. And given what's out there, how do you know nowadays? I mean, we are just deluged. We are on constant information overload. How do you know what's misinformation, disinformation, lies, truth? But thank God Facebook is going to make it plain for us. They weed out anything that's not true. And so we know now the internet is safe. You can go on there and you'll be all right. So, no, it's not. It's not really not. But again, you have to make choices to listen to these people. I don't care what the cosmos says. I have to stop and think for myself. I've got a responsibility before God to live my Christian life. And that's why on certain things where it's a matter of personal choice, whether people get vaccinated or don't. But again, like that Andy Griffith show I saw, nobody thinks twice about getting a tetanus shot when they stab themselves. Nobody thinks twice about MMR. Nobody thinks twice about polio because it's been eradicated largely. Nobody thinks twice about this stuff. Until now, okay, well, the government can't be trusted. Well, the fact is, if you didn't know the government couldn't be trusted already, you were in trouble. But the reality is, we don't know, and of course, you know, Bill Gates is microchipping us all. He's got your phone. He doesn't, your iPhone tells him everything he needs to know. And I guarantee you there's back doors into all of this that they can exploit. Into everything they've got a back door built into it in software. And so the fact is, no, I'm not being chipped. This isn't the mark of the beast. I've heard people say that. Well, they're setting them up for the mark of the beast. It's a vaccine, for goodness sake. The mark of the beast is a mark on your forehead or hand. It's not a vaccine. And also, it doesn't apply to us. The church will be out of here by then. Read Revelation 3. I will keep you from that hour, which is about to try the whole planet. So, I understand people don't know what... So, you have to think and pray about it. At first, I was very opposed to all of this. But it seemed like a very heavy-handed approach to a virus. But obviously, the virus was more severe than people thought. I remember when we first started, everybody's making jokes. You know how you treat coronavirus? Beer and tequila. You know, some chips. But no, you know, it was worse than that. But fact is, you have to make your own decisions. You have to think through things. And what tipped me was seeing all these variants coming out in terms of the vaccine. Seeing the variants come out. And then also our daughter had gotten it and she was very nearly dead. And I knew several other people that got it that were very nearly dead. And I thought, well, if I do get it, I would prefer to get a milder case. Not one that would kill me. Because then, now you're going to have to be out looking for a pastor. How easy is that going to be? And so there you go. So do not conform yourself to this world, but transform yourself by the renewing of your mind. See, we have a say in this. What we listen to, who we listen to. And people that are filling their heads with cosmic viewpoint. They're online. They know what the CDC says. They know what the state says. Oh, good for all that. It's fine to know what they say, but you still have to live your Christian life. And the last time I checked, I couldn't find any verse in here that says, in the event of a catastrophe, jettison what you're doing. And just abandon doctrine and throw up your hands and panic. That's what God teaches us. No, that doesn't behoove believers to act like that. Transform yourselves by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Also James 4. And so in that one, the cosmos, again, I think it was J.B. Phillips, his expanded translation, said, don't let the cosmos squeeze you into its mold. And that's what they're trying to do. They want you to be like them. Don't think any different. Don't act any different. James 4. And they're not neutral. If you think the cosmos is just out there and they're sort of the battleground between good and evil. Oh, no. Not even close. They are the sponsors of evil. They are the ones who abet evil and Satan's plan. They're not neutral in this. James 4, 4 through 6. You adulteresses. Strong language. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's as straightforward as you can get. And what is the cosmos? The cosmos is that mass of unregenerate and even regenerate humanity who really don't care about God. And there are many believers out there who really don't care about God. They're not interested in God's plan. They're not interested in God's glory. They're not interested in glorifying Him. They just don't care. They may give once a week a nod to God at church or something, but that's maybe as far as it goes for many of them. So, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. Again, surrounds the proud in battle formation, draws up lines of attack against the arrogant, and gives grace to the humble. And then also 1 John. So first, the cosmos is off limits doctrinally, according to James, period. It's not up for debate. The people that want to be friends with the world and fit in out there, I don't care if I ever fit in out there. It doesn't matter to me. Well, part of growing old on doctrine, too, is as you get to where God wants you and you're in your kind of final settled niche, where you're going to live your life out, generally speaking. Well, things get simpler in a lot of ways. I don't have to worry about where I'm going. I don't have to worry about what I'm going to do. And again, I say it gets simpler, but I'm just fixing to have all this remodeling unleashed on me. We'll see how simple that all is. So do not love the cosmos, the world, or the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this means love for the Father. In this case, it would be an objective genitive. You really don't love God if you love the cosmos. If you're infatuated. And by loving the cosmos, we don't mean, oh, you like to watch a football game or a baseball game or go to a show. I don't know, that one show up there, they were open for, 3 days and shut it all down again. So, if you want to do that, that's fine. As long as you have all your other things in order. There's nothing wrong with free time and recreation and having a little fun, If your idea of fun is throwing rocks off the interstate, though, there's no time for that. People do crazy stuff. So all that is in the world. Now, what is in the world? The lust that proceeds from the fleshly nature. That's what people are in this world, and they're out for power, money, approbation, fame, glory for themselves. Hedonism. They're looking to have a good time. Because as Cindy told us, girls just want to have fun. Well, boys do too. I'm going to write my hit song. The lust that proceeds, the lust of the eyes, what the eyes look at and then desire. As they see things, shiny things. To stir up the lust grid. I mean, I got a car that's fine. It works fine. It runs fine. Gets me where I want to go. It's paid for. Big value in that. Not having a car payment. And yet, from time to time, I'll watch a car and I think, oh, maybe I'd like to have one of those. I don't need it. Are they just constantly working on your lust? What do you think the whole advertising thing is built on? It's pursuing your lust grid and appealing to it. What they know appeals to them, they're pretty sure will appeal to you. And so, when they're advertising something, cars or this or that, they get the homeliest, ugliest woman they can find. Oh, no, they don't. They put the sexiest broad on there they can find and appeal to you through the sex lust or the approbation lust. Are your friends driving a Lexus, but you're not? Wouldn't you like to fit in? Be a Lexus guy. So they appeal to you all the time, whether it's jewelry, cars, money, whatever it is, they're advertising everything. Now it's drugs. Now they've gone to peddling drugs on TV. And we can't advertise vodka, but we can advertise everything in the world other than that. And I don't care that they don't advertise vodka. It doesn't bother me. But my point is, they advertise all manner of things to appeal to people's lust grid. And this is what they do. And the boastful pride of life. Now, this isn't the normal word for life. This is bios. This means the pride that comes out of people's biological lives, the things they boast in about how great they are, their IQ, their achievements, their accomplishments, and this and that, who they know. Oh, one of my great-great-granddaddy was famous. So what? You're still a dummy. I don't care how famous your great-great-granddaddy was. Or how great he really was, even if he was great. But if he worked for the Confederates, we're going to eliminate all mention of him. You're on the wrong side of history, buddy. We're rewriting this. And so that's the cosmos. And by the way, as it says, the cosmos here, the boastful pride that comes out of your biological life, those things people are proud of, their IQ, their achievements, their job, their details, their successes and all that. It's not from the Father. God's not the sponsor of this stuff. This is designed to distract you from the eternal realities of God's plan and get your mind off of those things above. You need to be thinking about this. Cars and drugs and money, oh my. And concerts. It's the Rolling Stones are back, for God's sake. We got to get there. And, you know, at least the Who, they quit performing. They at least, you know, stuck with their I hope I die before I get old mentality. But the fact is, the cosmos, verse 17, is passing away. The cosmos is always in a state of flux. The devil has to keep it so. And he also has to have these things to keep people going, this constant treadmill to keep them on. The newest, latest thing, you got to have it. You got to do it. Do the milk box challenge. Do the ice bucket challenge. Do the... No, I can't say it. Challenge. Dumb something. Challenge. Do that one. And now go punch a teacher. Challenge. That's the new one. Slap a teacher. Are you kidding me? The world is headed headlong towards anarchy. And people think they're not responsible for their actions. But as everybody's going to find out, God's going to hold everybody accountable. So the cosmos, it's always in a state of flux. What's cool yesterday isn't cool today. And what's cool today won't be cool tomorrow. So don't rush out and buy that new hat that everybody says you got to get. It's the fall must have. Well, first, we don't get fall. We go from winter to summer, just about, and vice versa. So although it is a little nicer out today. So the world's passing away and also the lust that it produces. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. I think that sounds better. Doing the will of God and living forever sounds better to me. So he is to also educate them on their weapons and the proper use of them. 2 Corinthians 10, where it identifies for us that our weapons are not fleshly. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. And really, I guess we probably only need it verses 3 and 4 and beyond. But though we walk in the flesh, we live in that same sphere of all people. And literally, it's according to the flesh. We walk according to the biological limitations placed on us as human beings. We can only do so much. We live in this life in a fleshly body, just like everybody does out there, Paul says. But we don't fight our war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not from the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And the weapons of our warfare are doctrines. This is what we fight with. This is what we fish with. Doctrines are bait. Doctrines, the weapons of our warfare. Doctrine has to become the Word of God, and the inner man really has to become everything building up to the indwelling of Christ. That's what we're shooting for. So really, when you ask any question or want any guidance, the real question is truly, what would Jesus think? What would Jesus do? He's wanting to manifest his life through me. How does that happen? And so we know certain things are not indicative of the leading of the Spirit. Bitterness, strife, hatred, anger, blah, 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 all the lusts of the flesh. We know that those are not indicative of the leading of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But doctrines are but see, people that won't embrace the same doctrines I teach, What hope for them is there? They can't fight. They don't have their weaponry in place. They're fighting with their own ideas or human viewpoint or whatever it is. And if they think that's going to be successful in this warfare, people are way wrong on that one. Flesh and blood shall not only inherit the kingdom of God, flesh and blood can't beat the spiritual forces that are up against us. Because it's not a flesh and blood battle. Our enemies are not blood and flesh, Paul says. And we are destroying speculations. This is part of the reason some people I figured out over the course of time don't like me, because I point out to them things they don't want to think about or hear. And things that are, and frankly, to be honest, things that are very obvious on the surface even to me. It's not like I have to dig to try to figure something out. Obvious things on the surface to me. Well, I'm not making enough money. Well, how old are you? Well, I'm 66, 67. If you're not making enough money, you've got your Social Security. No, I'm going to wait till full retirement age. Well, that's stupid. If you need money now, that's stupid. And I've watched believers spend more time planning for the future. You know, you got two extremes here. You got those poor people that were told they're going to be raptured, and they made no plans. And so they're already in a bad way at some level. Now, that can be rectified, obviously. But then you got people who all they do is plan for the future and retirement when they're going to be happy. And the divine good, the applications go undone now. So planning for the future at the expense of your divine good production isn't a good trade. And ignoring the future, saying, well, I'm going to be raptured, I'll put my head in the ground, that's not a good trade either. So you have extremes on this. But we are destroying speculations. I point out to people that's stupid. And people always pat me on the back and say, thank you, I really appreciate that. May I have another? Or they won't speak to me again. But I watch people, I've seen people that are 50, 60, 70 years old. They're as childish as a 5-year-old. They live like 5- and 6-year-olds. That's how they conduct themselves. They have no self-control. They give in to themselves all the time and yet wonder why they're not happy. Self-indulgence won't make you happy. That's just a fact. So we're destroying speculations and everything, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this gets into your thinking processes. Obviously, all I can do is work on it externally in Bible class at that level. You have to take these things seriously and consider, where is my thinking weak? Where are the enemies using as an access point? For many people, especially men, anger is a huge trigger. I mean, there's other triggers, sex, money, other triggers, certainly, approbation, power, wanting to be in charge, micromanaging. And I think the longer you live in this world, you really have to fight, because as we approach the end, it's evident that things are becoming more and more, God the Holy Spirit's loosening the restraints. People are becoming more and more insane as they go. It doesn't get better. They don't just one day wake up a nut and the next day, oh, I'm normal again. And God's telling people to kill people, and I'm like, oh boy. I've been a Christian a long time. God's never told... Now, I've wanted to kill some people. But God never told me to, and he never gave me the okay. Because that's a sin. That's wrong. The only person that has a right to take life is God. He gave it, he can take it. That's the only one. So when you find these things, say, okay, well, here's my weakness. Be aware of it. And then watch. And the more you live and the more you study, I see true in my life, the more you see how selfish you are, how self-centered you are. What triggers you if you're not getting your way? I'm not getting what I want. I want to control this. I can't control it. And everybody, at a certain level, we all want to be in control of our lives. But at a certain level, we have to humble that under the mighty hand of God and let him control it. And I spent many years, like Paul, kicking against the pricks. And fighting against things that, frankly, I couldn't control or deal with. And that's a big learning lesson, but you have to learn it. And just say, well, God's the one in charge of all this. It's his plan. It's advancing as he sees fit. And my job is to figure out my place in it and just do what I'm supposed to do. To be the witness. And so it's really pretty easy for us. All we got to be is like Jesus all the time. That's it. That's all we got to do. Now, that's easier said than done. So we recognize those times when there's conflict. But we have to deal with it and go through it to grow up. A life without conflict, you're not going to grow. You're going to have disappointments and failures. And we like to shield our children from all of this, but at a certain point that becomes counterproductive. Let them suffer for their stupid mistakes. That's good parenting sometimes. Constantly diving in and saving them. I've watched parents that do this, you know, when they start helping their kids, and maybe they started when they were teenagers. And then it continued when they got married. They bail them out of their financial problems. They get a legal problem. They hire a lawyer for them. Parents need to butt out and let the kid suffer for his mistakes. Didn't you? Isn't that how you grew up? Some of my most painful lessons have been the most instructive. And so we can't shield everybody from this. I can't, as much as I'd like for your lives to just be simple and easy. And that'd be great. We all just coast into heaven. That'd be wonderful. Unfortunately, that's not the angelic conflict. So there also 2 Timothy. Well, we've read that one. And Ephesians 6, that's our weapons. And obviously, you got to have your weapons on. If you drop your shield of faith, you lose confidence in God's word or his plan. You're going to become a casualty. You're certainly going to take some fiery darts, some painful lessons there. And it seems to me, as you know, the more I've reflected on, Satan has a lot of ways to attack. But the fiery darts are the things that hit you that hurt, that really hurt you. And in some cases, that's what they're designed to do. Demons use people, and their goal is to hurt you. And maybe not physically, but to hurt you spiritually, to hurt you mentally. And guess what? Rise above as much as you can as a believer, and let them do their worst, and we'll see you at the bema seat. That's all we can do. And trust our case to God. And he'll deal with it. So the earnest desire, point G here, of the pastor teacher is that his congregation excels spiritually, not that he appears as vindicated. And by the way, when I put together that doctrine of vindication, my conclusion at the end of it was that. Don't pursue vindication. God will vindicate in his time. And if he vindicates you in time, that's fine. But he may not. Jesus wasn't vindicated in time. He started out at the height of his popularity. There were thousands of people following him around. At the end of it all, there was an unbeliever that ran off to betray him, and 11 guys that abandoned him when the tough got going. Get it? When the going got tough, they got going. They left. And there he is at the cross, a few women around him and John. And that's it. And the rest of them are standing off, and even some of them were at a distance. From all intents and purposes, it looked like Jesus Christ is an absolute failure in human history. And yet, that's the divine irony. He's the absolute victor in human history. Because he humbled himself under God's mighty hand, suffered what God had for him, and came through it. And all that tells us is we can too. And of course, when we don't, then we know. We have to know deep down it's our own fault. I mean, God's provided what we need. When we fail, that's on us. And be a big man and a big person and accept that. And just deal with it. Instead of denying it and say, I failed, but it wasn't my fault. No, if you failed, it's your fault. Now, I'm not saying people can't put stumbling blocks in front of you. They can. And we ought to not do that. We ought to try not to do that. We don't want people to stumble. So, again, you want... So, therefore, he will persevere with his flock over the years, dealing with personal and corporate disruptions. 2 Corinthians 13, 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. We're for you. Not that we ourselves may appear as approved or vindicated, but that you may do what is right, even though we appear unapproved. Because we can do nothing against the truth. The truth isn't going to change just because people oppose it and withstand it. The truth's still going to be there. And ultimately, what we want to do is act on behalf of that truth. What we want to do, act for the truth. So the adjusted pastor teacher experiences sorrow over those in the local church that do not stick with the straight and narrow, those who become spiritual casualties. And that's a part of the ministry, not a fun part. That's the least fun part of the ministry right there, is watching people that you love and care about, that you poured your life into, watching them crash and burn and knowing that You can't really do anything about it. And trying not to let it frustrate you, because you can't. So Paul says, I determined here, 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4, I determined for my own sake that I would not come to you in sorrow again. The Greek word here, lupe. That means sorrow. And that can be physical, mental, emotional sorrow. It can cover a lot of ground. But mostly it deals with the emotional and physical, spiritual aspects of you want people to make it and they won't. And that's just a part of the frustration of the ministry. For if I cause you sorrow, who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? So this is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but you might know especially the love which I have for you. And the fact is, the adjusted communicator loves the congregation, wants them to make it, but again, can't make people make it. So you just teach the ones that show up. That's all you can do. Teach the positive volition that's there, whatever it is. We know in the last days the Philadelphia church told, you have a little strength. You're not going to be big and powerful and dynamic in all of this. And you look at the ministries that are big and powerful and dynamic. And what have I found? You know, if you didn't know, I happened to run across a weird one the other day. If you couldn't have guessed Ernest Angley had homosexual tendencies, well, then you never watched him. And, you know, I found this deal the other day. I wasn't even looking for it, but came across it while he was busted for some homosexual deal. And Jim Baker, look at these big ministries, these great guys that created these massive ministries, and what happened to them? And how did their lives end up? In many cases, wrecks and messes. That's not the Philadelphia-type church. We may not have a lot of money, may not have a lot of power, but we're going to stick with the Word of God, which most people won't. And be faithful to that word and let God work it all out. And he basically has said, I have put before you an open door that no man could shut. And that to me says that that local church can't be shut down because God won't let it. And obviously I can go south. We know that God could shut a church down. But the promise to that church is it won't be. I put before you an open door, and no man can shut it. No people can stop you. The only ones that can stop you are yourselves. Because God's for you, that's for sure. So Philippians also, 3, 18 through 21. Passage we'll be studying here in the not too distant future. For many walk. And Paul's already discussed like Judaizers and outsiders and all of that previously in chapter 3. For many walk, of whom I have often told you. And Paul's word for living your life is walking. That's the one he uses the most. He uses other terms like peripateo, to walk around, zao, to live your life, that's and such. There's other terms that he uses, proso, practice these things. The lesser term, poieo, do these things. He gives them moral and ethical instructions. But the most general one is just walk. Because we got a term coming up in Philippians 1 that's unique to Philippians. And only used twice in the Bible. And it has to do with our citizenship. Which is because of the number of ways Paul said this in other places. He's clearly drawing attention to it in Philippians. By using such an unusual term. So many walk. In other words, many people have ordered their lives in such a way. And now I tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And the cross first, I mean, when you see that term cross, a synonym you can immediately plug in many contexts is sacrifice. They are enemies of the sacrifice of Christ. That's where the sacrifice was made. That's the place of sacrifice. The hilasterion, the mercy seat. The thusiasterion, the place of sacrifice. Why are they against sacrifice? That's why Paul's upset, because the Christian life is sacrifice and suffering. Now, it's also joy and peace and love. And so you have a balance. God doesn't have us just miserable all the time, nor does he just give us giddy happiness so that nothing ever goes wrong in our lives. And really, the fact is, apart from the bad times, doesn't that make you appreciate the good times better? It does me. You know, when to be honest with you, there are times when, you know, when people that I knew were conflicted and were on their way out the door. And I'd come to class and there was just such a weird environment, such a weird attitude when I'd come in. And after a point, in one of the situations, it just got to be flat out demonic. They were just sitting out there looking to pounce. And, okay, it's not teaching. Teaching's not fun under that environment. You want to teach where people want the information, want to learn, want to apply, want to grow. When you're having to drag them along, that's not pastoring, in my opinion. And eventually, they're going to quit. If you're having to drag them, there's a problem to start with. You have to walk willingly towards the truth and the light. But he says, there are believers now. And these are believers he's talking about. He's not talking about unbelievers. We all know unbelievers don't live for Christ. That's never been a question. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. This can mean their emotions, their belly. Appetite can refer to their physical appetites. I have to get into this verse and do it, but very often it's used of the emotional aspects of life. And there are many people, Christians, who run their lives by their emotions. That controls what they do. They can't think beyond the end of their nose when they get upset. And they can't think logically. And that's not a way to live. And in fact, he says this leads to this kind of lifestyle, whose glory is in their shame. They're so proud of the things they ought to be ashamed of. Oh, look at my new car. Look at my new detail. Look where I got to go on vacation. See all my pictures. Okay, do you apply in the local church? Well, no, but I'm having a lot of fun. You ought to be ashamed. You should be ashamed. And you don't have the good sense to be ashamed. That's what's sad. But their norms and standards have been eroded. And in many cases, who knows if they were even there in the first place. But if they were, they've certainly been eroded. Whose glory is in their shame and who set their minds on earthly things. Of all the commands we have, it's to not look upon the temporal things. It's to look upon the invisible things. It's not what we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch that matters. It's the things we can't. It's the invisible realities. Our session in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. So our citizenship is in heaven. And that's actually the word, that's the word we're going to look at there in chapter 1. Well, this is different, this is a cognate of it. He uses the verb in chapter 1. But here, finally, between chapter 1 and chapter 3, he never mentions citizenship again. And it's like he makes this comment about citizenship and kind of ignores it and then ties it together here in chapter 3. But what would the Philippians have thought when he said, live your life as good citizens? And the first thought I guarantee you they would have had would have been as citizens of Rome. As Roman citizens, we have an obligation to live our lives publicly. And then Paul qualifies it according to the standard of the doctrine in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's how we are to live. And so did Paul have both things in mind, your visible Roman citizenship and their heavenly citizenship? I think he probably did. But he doesn't fully tell the Philippians until two chapters later that citizenship's the one he wants them to focus on. So, are we citizens of America? Yeah, citizens of Florida. Got my driver's license, I can show you. But where is our allegiance? We are citizens of heaven. We have a heavenly Father. We have an entire reality that transcends all of this. Should we be good citizens in America? Yes, we should do our jobs, we should pay our taxes, we should be kind to our neighbors, and all but of course those are all basic doctrinal principles too. How do you be a good citizen? You can live according to the Bible and be a good citizen. The Bible will give you a framework for that. To be a good citizen of America. But is that our important citizenship? No, we have a far greater citizenship. Greater responsibilities. Greater standards. So our citizenship is from heaven, where we eagerly await a Savior who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself.
And if we thought the power exercise in the resurrection where life comes out of death, that's a lot of power. Nobody here's created life yet. The world can't manufacture that one. We can't raise the dead. Now, that's a fact. And but he can. And he can raise all the dead in Christ a split second before he translates every other living believer into a new resurrection body and boom, takes them out of there. And again, we know the general time frame. We're in the general time frame. Anything specific, we're never going to pursue. I don't care about the year, the day, the month. The day and the hour, nobody knows. That's plain. Unless you're just going to throw some verses out and say, well, God showed me. And when you think about that, the arrogance of the person involved, that God has hidden the rapture, the day of the rapture, from Christ, from the angels, from all men for 2,000 years, but you get it? Ooh, that makes you something, all right. I'll tell you what. Can I sit at your feet and listen? I mean, really, you must be quite oriented to have this. And I just don't see it, of course. And I don't think anybody else does either. So the pastor, point I, is obviously concerned with his congregation and the various forms of testing they endure in time. All of us are under the gun. I pray for all of you all the time. Hopefully you're praying for me. I certainly need it. Blessing in the study, that's the first and foremost thing on my prayer list, is wisdom. Before I pray for anything else, I do my thanksgiving. I'm grateful. I express all that. But in my petitions, wisdom. Wisdom in the study. Wisdom to put this stuff together right. To do right by it and to exegete, not eisegete. Not read into it, but to let it say what it say. And communicate that to believers and let the Word of God work in their lives, which he said it will. My word shall not return unto me void, empty, without accomplishing that for which I sent it forth. And so we have power and the confidence in the power of God's word. That same word that spoke everything into existence is inherent within this word, the written word of God. So 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. And Paul had his testing here. And he gives them kind of a laundry list. I have a hard time reading this. It always makes me tear up when I think of all the things this guy went through and how he handled it. And, because I know I'm not nearly as good. So apart from such external things, these are the beatings, the deprivation, the loss, the suffering, all of that. Apart from that, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. How do you measure mental suffering and testing? The physical, you can see he's beaten. His back is hurt. He's got scars. That you can see. You can't see the scars that people put on you with their negative volition, their refusal to accept the truth. But those are very real. And so he says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And at a certain level, the pastor has to recognize all his sheep are hanging by a thread. At a certain level. Now, to the extent that they're solid and sound and secure, that's where you want to have them, obviously. But all of us are under the gun. Various kinds of pressure and testing, from sickness, disease, all of that. Testing on the job, testing from negative volition out there in the cosmos. Testing from your family, the negative people in that. None of us, not a lot of us have very many positive people in our lives. And that's sad, but we have each other. God's provided us a better family. Who is my mother and my brother and my sister? He says. So I pray for you. And again, the physical testing, just aging, that's a part of testing. Just getting old where you can't do, I did something the other day that I'd probably done all my life and didn't think about it. And I thought, oops, now my arm hurts. Well, I'm not 20 anymore, or 30 or 40. I can't. My brain tells me I can just go out and do the same things I'd done. But my body says, no, you can't. And I'm going to make you pay for it if you do. And so, you have to kind of watch. There's the pressure of that. And then the pressure of negative volition. People peeling off. That hurts. It's painful. But we have to live with that. So he prays for them also, 1 Thessalonians 3, 5 through 8. For this reason. Now, this is after Paul had been run out of Thessalonica. Had to leave in the middle of the night, if I remember right. And he has gone to Athens, I believe. I can't remember who was with him, Titus or Silas, one of them, again. They sent Timothy back to check on the Thessalonians. And he said, "When I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and that our labor would be useless. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you because of your faith, through your faith." That's the means that provided comfort. Seeing these people stand in there and apply, that's what encourages the communicator. For now, he says, we really live. Our life is tied up in you standing firm in the Lord. And that's what we're shooting for. So, Jay, in that regard, the pastor teacher prays continually for those in the congregation, just as they are to pray continually for him. Colossians 4, 12 and 13. Generally, a lot of times these are found out towards the end of letters. But here's an example, Epaphras here. Epaphras, who is one of your number. In other words, he came from Colossae. A bondslave of Jesus Christ sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And what's he praying? I think probably content and purpose is included here. He's praying that you will stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That's what we can pray for. For I testify that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And then Ephesians, that one we just saw, matter of fact, just wrap this one up, chapter 6, 19 and 20, where Paul says, you know, we pray for you, but we want you to pray for us. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. When I teach here to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And I suspect in the opening of his mouth, not only his teaching, but behind the scenes, Paul's already anticipating this Roman trial. Even though he may have only been in Rome 6 months, or he could have been there a year by now, we don't know when this was written, probably in 60 or 61 A.D. So that he knows why he's there, and that's not going to go away. Paul knows that he's going to be on a trial. So I want to speak with boldness, with plain speech, confidently, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, or literally an ambassador with a chain, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so you pray for the communicator. Every congregation is an open letter to the outside world. Their lifestyles and applications testify to the quality of the doctrine taught by the pastor teacher over the course of his ministry. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. And so, yes, I take it personally when the believers here don't live up to what we teach. When they don't take it seriously, when they don't apply it. It's a reflection on either the teaching's bad, that's a possibility, but the fact that there are so many of you that make it and do, that suggests that's not true. Or the problem is with that sheep. And they'll eventually go off and become a lot of themselves. Well, that you can't stop, unfortunately. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some people do, letters of commendation, to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This is a part of the function of the communicator. He is writing with the truth on your heart. That's the goal in all of this. That our hearts are changed. I know you've got a doctrine of the heart, and initially when you're spiritually dead, you got a hard heart. And that's just a fact. And that has to be changed. Now God said, I'll give you a human heart, a heart of flesh, and not a heart of stone. But this heart of flesh, obviously, as he writes his doctrine and his ministry on these people, they reflect this if they're following and applying as they should. But we write on tablets of human hearts such confidence we have through Christ towards God. And we don't think it's all about us. He says that. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our adequacy comes from God, who has made us adequate. We're capable as servants. We can do the job that he has bestowed upon us, Paul says. But we don't look to ourselves or think that in our flesh, well, I'm really great because God made me a pastor. I'm really great because I have all these qualities. No. Cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh, even in your own. So therefore, when the congregation gives the pastor teacher cause to be proud of their doctrinal orientation and applications, he engages in sanctified boasting. There's a form of bragging, a form of pride that's legitimate. And most people would recognize this, I think, even from a physical perspective, that certainly most people would recognize there is the concept of pride in a job well done. You go out, you don't have to be a believer to get this. That you go out and you work hard and you do the job right and it comes out great. And there's a certain satisfaction and pride in that. And not sinful pride, it's legitimate. To have some pride in yourself is legitimate. But obviously for human beings, we too quickly get into, oh, it's all about me. I am the focus. And that gets us into problems. But here, 2 Corinthians 7, 14. If in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And so Paul would talk the Corinthians up sometimes, their applications, what they were doing. And they were in the midst of making applications for this Jerusalem offering deal. That's a part of the background, the backdrop to this letter. So as messed up as the Corinthians could be, and I mean, we've heard of the laundry list of the things they do and were doing, that there were times where they made Paul proud. And he wasn't reticent to say so and to let them know, hey, when you're doing the right things, I am proud of you. Now, we all have this probably in our lives. There are people that we care about and we have confidence in and we're proud of. We don't stop and tell them every day, you know. And we should maybe more than we do. That's something to consider. But I try to watch it because one of the things you have, you see it in a marriage. It's easy to pick at the little things you don't like. But then are you complimentary and all of that of the things that are good that are done? And we should be. We should compliment those who are applying and do the right thing. And like I said, we've had a situation where we're financially, we're well off as far as the local church goes. We're not having to make any real sacrifices or struggle. But the fact is, we've already put a plan into motion whereby we'll watch what we spend and we'll do all of that. But I'm constantly proud of the fact I don't have to work anymore. I'm constantly grateful for that. Of all the testing I faced, if I could imagine now going back to work for even 20 hours a week, because you have to have the time to drive there, and I was about what I was working at Railside, about 20 hours a week, 3 days a week. And so I think I got it down to 15 or 16 before I quit. But still, I'm grateful every time I pray. That's one of the things I pray about. Thank you for full maintenance. I never thought I'd get there. But, okay, God finally provided it after 17 or 18 years. Mm-hmm. But, hey, however long God takes to do it, that's his business, isn't it? And he says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand and he will exalt you right away. Oh no, it says at the proper time, that God has a time to exalt you. You have to be willing to be humble and wait and let God work it all out in his time. And of course, most of you know me, I can be headstrong and have my own opinions and all that. But you have to learn to sit back sometimes and say, okay, this is what God's doing, and I'm going to wait and do what I have to do, humble myself. I'll work how many ever years I have to work. And so you do what you have to do. And Paul said this. And so when I boast about you, again, we want to be, our boasting to be orientated to the truth. And our time's up. You can read the 2 Thessalonians, which you probably should. He talks about how proud of them these are. Maybe we'll look at that one Tuesday. But we got to stop here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will sanctify this information to the unity and the glory of this local body. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.